I want to pick up a little bit from where we were this morning. If you weren't here this morning, don't worry about it. Tonight's a message in and of itself. But I was trying to talk this morning about the difficulty of serving Christ and the God it is that we worship, who is a jealous God and a holy God and demands our absolute obedience. And I want to just take up that idea of difficulty and look at what Paul has to say about it here. You are a worker. You work for a living. And you try and maintain a witness for Christ at your place of work. You try to be wise and not provoke anyone to anger. You try to be fair and give your employer a good day's work and not to witness, as it were, on time that he's paying you for. But it gets increasingly hard and you're aware that you make mistakes. Why do you make mistakes? Why, even when you don't make mistakes, do things seem to go so badly wrong so many times? Why do you actually not open your mouth sometimes when you should? Or you're a wife with a non-Christian husband and you've read what Peter says about winning them to Christ without the word. That means you've explained the gospel to them and they've said, I don't want you to talk to me about that anymore. So you said to yourself, okay, I'm not going to do that. I'll bite my tongue and I'll live such a godly life. I'll be the best wife I possibly can and hope that they see the power of Christ in that. And sometimes, you know, it's easy. That is, in retrospect, when you think about what you should have done yesterday and how you should have responded yesterday. Sometimes it's easy, but when you're actually in it, when you're talking, when you're just being a couple together, when tensions arise, somehow you go off in the wrong direction, or he does. And you wonder, why have I failed here? Why have I not been as faithful as I thought I would be? What's the problem? What's going on here? Or you're a young person with non-Christian parents, or parents with non-Christian children. And you have exactly the same problems. You want to do what's right. Sometimes you don't even know what's right, but you want to do it anyway. And yet even those times when you do know, it's not as easy as you thought it would be. And you go to bed at the end of the day sometimes and you think, oh Lord, if I could just go into the kitchen at a different time, if I could just wind the clock back and not go in then. What's gone wrong? What's the problem? Well, we are here, Christians, in 2010, in a country with an enormous Christian heritage, and we are feeling increasingly unwelcome. The secularists have taken over. It's been seriously suggested by the more aggressive atheists. Not just that children shouldn't go to Sunday school, but that children should be taken from parents that send them to Sunday school, because it's a form of child abuse, which makes me wonder if those idiots, and I use the word wisely, really know what child abuse is. How dare they use such an appalling term about the loving actions of godly parents. But we know, don't we, that the tide seems to have turned against us. We are very much in a New Testament situation. That's the only encouragement I find from what's going on around us, what I read in the newspapers. It was just like that in the New Testament. We're a minority. Our worldview isn't recognized. We are despised. We make any kind of stand for righteousness. And we're vilified or worse. What's going on? The Bible says we're suffering the activities of the devil. And I want us, using this sixth chapter of Ephesians and verses 10 and 11, which I'm not really going to expound as I would like to, but I want us to use these verses to begin to think about the devil and why we so easily succumb. And I'm aware as I start that many people who believe in God, a growing number of people who believe in God, do not believe in the devil at all. It's a peculiar thing, said Spurgeon, when a man is persuaded not to believe in his own father. But that's what's happening in the world. You know, Jesus said to those who opposed him, you belong to your father, the devil. Every man, woman and child in the world has got one spiritual father or another. Either God is their father or the devil is their father. And it's a strange thing when a man's persuaded not to believe in his own father. But we who know Christ, we know better. We've been taught by Christ to know better. And we find Satan in almost every book of the Bible. The serpent in Genesis is identified as Satan in the book of Revelation. And between Genesis and Revelation, he appears frequently one way or another. Most significantly of all, in a person-to-person battle with the Son of God in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, if you don't know the story very well. There's a real spiritual person, an evil and powerful spiritual person that we usually refer to as Satan or the devil. And our failures, Christians' failures, whether in our illnesses when we complain, in our morals when we fall, in our witness when we're idle and silent, in our prayer when we're irregular and indefinite, our church attendance, which can be spasmodic and unreliable, many of our problems, many of our failures can be traced to this simple fact. We've failed to understand the truth about our enemy. And I want to help you begin tonight to understand the truth about your enemy. So that's really the first point of the sermon, is that we so easily forget our enemy. We forget his reality. Listen to Jim Packer. For over a century now, he says, belief in the devil has seemed to be on the way out. The toothy red imp with the tail and the trident has become a secular figure of fun, while Protestant theologians generally have banished the personal devil of the Bible to the lumber room reserved for broken down myths. Now, of course, the toothy red imp with the tail and trident is a myth. The devil never presents, the Bible never presents the devil like that. That's not one of the pictures that's used of it. But it's not to say that if we get rid of that image, we've got rid of the reality. The devil, according to the Bible, is a person. He's not a force of evil. He's a person just as we are. He thinks, he speaks, he plans, he feels. I don't think he loves, but he certainly hates. He's a person. Satan means adversary, and that's what he's called in 1 Peter 5:8. He's your enemy. Devil is the word that translates the Greek diabolos, and it means slanderer, because he's a liar. And particularly, he likes to lie about God's people. Who does he lie about God's people to? Well, in my experience, he lies about God's people to God's people. That's why churches split. That's why we're so ready to fall out with Christians. We believe lies that Satan has insinuated. Or more often, to be honest, other people believe lies about us. I mean, that's really the way it is, isn't it? We are much too sensible. He's one of the angels that sinned, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He's the commander of the powers, the spiritual powers of the air, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He's pictured as a serpent. You're not meant to like him. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were privileged to go to one of these great safari parks in Africa. And it was beautiful. absolutely gorgeous place. And it took an hour to get from the gate to the reception area. And we were amazed at everything we could see. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. It was marvelous. And the weather was hearty. Oh, it was wonderful. And it led us into this great building where this very attractive young lady, nicely dressed and well-spoken, welcomed us and gave out ice-cold drinks. And she said to us, she said, "It's been raining the last couple of days, so be careful, the snakes are out." Well, that was it. Elaine and me sat up in bed all night looking for the snakes. We weren't sleeping. If there were serpents around, you're not meant to like them. He's called a dragon in Revelation 12. He's called a roaring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He's not a funny imp. He's not a figure of fun. He's a serpent, a dragon, a lion, prowling around to see who he can devour. He's called a tempter. He's called the evil one. He's a liar and a murderer. He's the original sinner. 1 John 3:8. The devil has sinned from the beginning. He was created good. Isaiah chapter 14 seems to indicate that. Lucifer means light bearer. Probably the greatest of all God's creations. Most glorious, most beautiful. And then you rebelled against God. And rebelling against God through pride, you became evil. 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 We mustn't forget his power. You know, the degree of control or of power the devil has in the world is phenomenal. The book of Job makes it clear that to some extent at least, he controls the weather, he controls sickness, and he controls the hearts of men. And by men I mean men and women, the human race. The book of Job shows us how storms arose at Satan's bidding. Boils broke out on Job's own flesh. The gospel tells us that when Judas betrayed Jesus, it was because Satan had entered his heart to do so. His power is so great that Paul can call him the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And his power is so great that he dares to take on, in breathtaking confrontation, face-to-face confrontation, he takes on the Son of God in the wilderness. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? God becomes human in the person of the Lord Jesus. And you would imagine that Satan would bolt to the farthest end of the earth, stay well away from him. But he doesn't. Face to face, in the wilderness, he takes on the Son of God. He's hostile. We mustn't forget his hostility. When I was a child, I used to be a great reader of Famous Five books. And the villains in the Famous Five books were always complaining about these pesky kids. And the villains were villains, but they weren't going to hurt the kids. I mean, they were beyond that. They were too nice for that. They were bad guys, but they were nice bad guys. You know? No doubt they were good to their mom, and they'd got kids of their own that they loved deeply. And we can so easily imagine that, you know, Satan's like that. He's got a soft spot somewhere. When you're down, when you're ill, or when you've been bereaved, he's going to leave you alone. He's going to give you time to rest. He might be a bad guy, but he's a nice bad guy. Or if he's not nice, he's not altogether bad guy. But actually he is. He is altogether evil. He is every bit as evil as God is good. Just as God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, so Satan is darkness and in him there is no light at all. He is hostile. He hates you. If you're a Christian, he despises you. Satan's plan has always been to destroy God's chosen seed. He tried it through Pharaoh, moving him You remember, to destroy a whole race of baby boys. He tried it through Haman in the book of Esther to destroy the whole nation. He tried it through Herod when Herod vilely gave orders for every baby boy under two to be slaughtered. And he will try to destroy you. If you genuinely belong to Christ, there is no way Satan can recapture you. I don't know whether he knows that. He probably does. He understands the Bible better than any of us. But he can't get you back. But he can make you useless. He can damage you. He can make your life miserable if you don't know how to deal with him. Titles adversary and slanderer reveal him as the enemy of mankind. And he's our enemy precisely because we're made in God's image. Mankind is in the image of God, and he hates God. Thoroughly evil, with no trace of good in him at all, no mercy, no kindness, no affection for anyone at all, only hatred. And it's a great danger when the Christian forgets him or underestimates him. I know there are other dangers too. There are Christians who see the devil absolutely everywhere. You know, you arrive at church and somebody's taken the last parking spot. Oh, the devil's at it again. And that's just ridiculous. I know there are other dangers, but probably our biggest danger in our kind of Christian church is that we forget Satan altogether. And when we forget him, we turn our eyes away from the Bible, and we neglect to discipline ourselves, and we neglect to fight the spiritual battle, because we don't see anybody to fight. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The Old Authorized Version says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And someone wisely said, most Christians can just take three words of that as their motto. We wrestle not. We've forgotten. We've forgotten there's a fight. We've forgotten there's a battle. We've forgotten we've an enemy. John Blanchard says, we are opposed by a living, intelligent, resourceful and cunning enemy who can outlive the oldest Christian, outwork the busiest, outfight the strongest, and outwit the wisest. Outlive the oldest, outwork the busiest, outfight the strongest, and outwit the wisest. And he's your enemy. So how on earth do you get up in the morning with an enemy like that? Well, by remembering his defeat. Hebrews tells us, since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus has destroyed Satan's power. To some extent he still exercises it, but we are in those days in a war where the war is effectively over, but the news hasn't reached the troops yet. So there's fighting still going on. But our Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed. It is finished didn't just mean, when Jesus cried it from the cross, didn't simply mean that our sins have been paid for. It does mean that, and that's what the Greek word tetelestai means. Finished, paid. But it also meant that the triumph, the battle over Satan, was finished for all time. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, says Jesus, John 12:31. When's the now he's talking about? I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. That's when he's talking. That's John 12:31-32. As I say, at the moment we're in the time where the victory's won, but the fighting's not been stopped. Hence Satan is still dangerous, but his doom is assured. He is still dangerous. Near the school that I went to as a teenager was a cemetery, and we used to cut through, take a shortcut occasionally. And there was a gravestone to a soldier killed in the First World War on the 12th of November, 1918. The war ended on the 11th, but news hadn't got there. The enemy was still dangerous, even though he was defeated. Christian, you are in danger when you forget you've got an enemy. But here's the second thing. You are in danger when you forget your God. Finally, says Paul, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You have got an enemy. But you have got a God. Christians live all too often as if there is no God. There's a famous story about Martin Luther, who was a great man, a great preacher, a great writer, great Christian. But he was also subject to moods and depressions. And he had a wife, Katie, whom he loved dearly. And one day, the story goes, Katie came down to breakfast dressed in black, mourning black, dressed for a funeral. And Luther said, Katie, who's died? Oh, Martin, she said, it's God. God is dead. Don't be a stupid woman. You know, husbands do know how to love and cherish their wives, don't they? And Martin was no exception. Don't be a stupid woman. God is the eternal one. God can never die. God can never change. He's not dead, woman. He's alive. And taking off her mourning clothes, she said, well then, Martin, why are you living as if he's dead? Why are you crying as if he's dead? Why are you behaving as if he's dead? We can live as if there's no God left anymore. We do that in all sorts of ways. Maybe we'll mention some of them. But Satan has great power, but he has no power except the power God has delegated to him. I know that's awesome, but it's true. In the book of Job, Job chapter 1 and 2, you see it spelled out so clearly. God gives Satan power to afflict Job. And he does it twice. And the first time he says to him, you can take away anything he's got, but on the man himself you mustn't lay a finger. And so Satan takes just about everything that Job values, his family, his possessions. But Job is left fine. Job is okay. And Satan goes back to God, and God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? You've taken everything away from him. And he's still worshipping me. And Satan says to him, skin for skin. Everything a man has, he'll give in exchange for his life. I know he's still worshipping you, God, but he doesn't care about you. You've not let me touch the one thing that really matters to Job. What matters to Job is not his wealth. It's not his family. What matters to Job more than anything else is Job. Let me afflict him and then you'll know. And God says to Satan, you can do anything you want with him apart from this. You must let him live. So Satan goes back to Job and he afflicts him with boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. But the point I wanted to get from that is that when God says to Satan, don't touch him, Satan doesn't touch him. Satan dare not touch him. Satan cannot touch him. Now, I don't know you. I look out on a congregation I don't know. I recognize one or two faces, and one or two of you, I asked where it was I knew you from this morning. But most of you I've never seen at all before. I don't know what you're going through. I've had a great day with Mike and Jill, but they didn't sit me down and give me a list of you know, folks with particular needs and situations and circumstances and say to me, now you've got to address it. You didn't, did you? No, you didn't. But I guess some of you are suffering in many different ways. Whatever suffering you're going through at the moment, God has allowed Satan to inflict upon you. The devil is God's devil. And God loves you, and he wouldn't do anything to hurt you eternally. Everything he does for your own good. He's the God who works out all things for the good of those that love him or are called according to his purpose. And you've got to remember that. What's happening to you, God is allowing to happen to you. Joseph Ton, and the name will mean something to some of you, was a Romanian pastor, imprisoned many times for his faith in the days of the old Soviet Union. And I heard him tell how on one occasion he'd been arrested by the secret police and he was in the care of, if that's the word, of a particularly vicious local official who took great delight in beating Joseph. And said to him, as he lay there bloody and dirty and bruised and aching, "Where's your God now, Joseph?" And Joseph said to him, in effect, I'm not quoting his exact words, "You can do nothing to me that my Heavenly Father does not allow you to do. And whatever he allows you to do, he allows you to do for my good. Bring it on." Courageous thing to say. And his guard was enraged and attacked him with renewed fury. But you know, Ton was absolutely right. Whatever happens, my Father's allowing. Whatever he allows for my good. Now, I know there are mysteries to this. I know there are some things that it's really hard to get our head around. But the Bible insists on it for our comfort. It insists that God is powerful. What can we say about God's power? The heavens declare it. Do you know the power of a storm exceeds all the nuclear explosions ever made? The size of the universe, and who knows how big it is, it's God's work. And he brought it into being just by speaking. It wasn't a hard work. He didn't need to collect the materials. He didn't need to get his workshop sorted out. He didn't need to prepare for millennia. He just said, let there be, and there was. The power of God we've not begun to comprehend. His love as well, you know, his power would be of little comfort if it were used against us. But because God is love, and it never says God is power, but it does say God is love. Because God is love, he stretches out his power for our aid. The power of the universe, as it were, is on our side. And so, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake, says the hymn. Whatever your problems are, my Christian friend, don't take your eyes off God. I want you to be aware that Satan's there so that you can fight him. But I don't want you to be so aware of Satan that you forget God. Remember that when Peter took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink beneath the waves. And particularly, don't forget God and the cross. The cross is how we know God's love. It's also how we know his power. Divine nature contained in a human body, a human person enduring death and the penalty of our sins, ripping open Hades itself so that death is conquered and Jesus rises. That's how we know his power, but it's at the cross primarily, isn't it, that we see his love. Over the years, like so many Christians, I've been greatly helped by the writings of Johnny Erickson Tada, you know, Christian woman, American Christian woman, paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident when she was only 17. And out of that, she's written with such faith. It's blessed Christians all over the world. My wife joined a queue, queued for half an hour in Bournemouth 12 years ago, just to say thank you to this woman whose writings had helped her so much. But this year, Johnny has been suffering from cancer. And it seems kind of cruel, doesn't it? She's in a wheelchair. She's dependent on others for everything. When we saw her, she slipped forward in a wheelchair and somebody else had to come and pull her up. She couldn't sit up on her own. And she's bore that with fortitude and strength and grace. But now to have breast cancer, it just seemed unfair to everybody, I think, except Johnny and her husband, who continued throughout the treatment and the operations and the pain and the difficulties, continued to write, if not daily, every few days on their website, testifying to God's goodness and the love of Jesus in it all. And I was reading this and wiping my eyes and wondering how on earth she can speak of God's love in a situation like that. But I know how she can. It's because she goes every day to the foot of the cross and she looks at the Son of God who loved her and gave himself for her. And she says, "Yes, Lord, whatever seems good in your eyes." Don't forget your God. And don't forget yourself. This is finally and quickly. Be strong. Who's got to be strong in the Lord? You have. Nobody's going to do it for you. Who's going to take the armor of God? You have. Nobody is going to strap it on for you. Who needs to stand firm in the power of God? You do. We are involved in this struggle. The Christian life is a battle, and my friend, God doesn't do everything for us. There used to be a slogan that was trotted out occasionally. I've not heard it for years except when I quote it. And I'm glad. I hope it's gone to the pit. "Let go and let God," they used to say. And you know, that is just so unbiblical, I can hardly believe it. God does not do everything for you. It is God who works in you to do his good will, but you have got to be the one who works with him. We are, says the Bible, God's fellow workers. Holiness is something we strive to attain. Consistency in the Christian walk is something we have to work at. Warfare imagery does not allow for let go and let God. We're not, as it were, in a battle against an enemy waiting for God to drop an atom bomb and finish them off. We've got to fight. We have. So when you look at aged saints, you know, I do know some aged saints. They're a blessing. When I look at them, I'm not supposed to sigh wistfully. Wow. I'm supposed to imitate them. I'm supposed to learn how they live their life and live my life like that, so that when I'm aged, I may be an aged saint too. I think at the moment of a married couple in my own congregation, they're not there now as often as they used to be, but it's only because they genuinely can't get there. And you know, preaching to them is a joy and a delight, because they loved Christ before I was born. And they're not perfect. They're sinners. But boy, are they redeemed. Are they redeemed? And I'm to live as they did. I'm their pastor. And I go as often as I can to learn from them. So in illness and trials, remember God's wisdom and trust him. Talk to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say the Christian's biggest trouble is that he lets his soul talk to him instead of talking to his soul. And I know what he means. You know, when you let your soul talk to you, it's when you get up in the morning and think, oh, it was a bad day yesterday, it's going to be a bad day today. I don't really know why I bother, I may as well stay in bed, I'm certainly not going to read my Bible, didn't get anything out of it yesterday, won't get anything out of it today. That's when you're letting your soul talk to you. And the secret of Christian living is to talk to your soul. To wake up in the morning and get a hold of your soul by the scruff of its neck and say, you're a child of the King. God is working everything out for your good. One day you're going to see Jesus face to face. You have a work for him to do now which only you can do. And he will fill you with his spirit as you do it. That's talking to your soul. And then you get up and you get on with work. You know, I love preaching this stuff. I wish I could remember it on a Monday morning. In our morals, we need to remind ourselves of God's holiness so that we actively turn away from sin. In our witness, remind ourselves of the privilege God has given us and speak to those he brings before us. Do you ever pray that God will give you opportunities to speak for him? I do think that's a waste of prayer because he's giving us opportunities all the time. I think we need to pray that we will take the opportunities and then we need to take them. And every time we pray, we need to remind ourselves of the amazing mystery of prayer. The God of the universe wants me to tell him what I'd like him to do for me. That's an amazing mystery. We need to remind ourselves of the blessings of belonging to God's people. That nobody who could attend church and didn't ever grew in the faith. We need to draw close to one another and build one another up in our most holy faith and encourage one another because we've got an enemy and we've got a God and we've got a fight. Will you join me in the fight? Will you resolve that you'll fight on to the end, however long it be, standing firm in the Lord and the strength of his mighty power? Let's pray.